Well, good morning, Riverview. My name is Brad Kidder. I am a pastor out at River City Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan, which is a church plant, daughter church of Riverview here in Lansing. And so it's good to be here with you guys. Just imagine this for me for a second, okay? Imagine a young charismatic teacher has kind of developed a growing following in the popular scene, and it seems like he's pulling people and influence all over from established teachers of the day. His claims and his systems aren't really wholly different than what the establishment has taught for years. In fact, he claims to be sent under the same authority in which they operate. But he claims not just to understand ancient wisdom from their creator, but to have a direct connection with him. And they consider this blasphemy. Wanting to regain their following and push back against this new thing, they flock to his teachings to observe, to strategize, and eventually trying to undercut his knowledge and authority. At one of his other growing gatherings in which people had come to hear this expert teaching, this wisdom that he would lay out, past a leader, an established teacher, an expert in his field, approaches this teacher to try and trap him in a public verbal battle and discredit him. He asked the teacher a simple but a really loaded question. "Teacher," he asked with a little bit of mocking in his voice, "how can I inherit eternal life? How can I inherit eternal life?" This is the scene for Luke chapter 10, where we will spend our time this morning. If you want to flip there to Luke 10, we will start in verse 25, which I'll read now for you through verse 29. It says this: "Then an expert in the law stood up to test him, saying, 'Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' 'What is written in the law?' he asked him. 'How do you read it?' He answered, 'Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself.' 'You answered correctly,' he told him. 'Do this and you will live.' But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" So this is, of course, Jesus, who is this popular teacher coming on the scene. It is Jesus who has this ever-growing crowd of followers trying to hear from him his understanding, his interpretation, the way that he sees this wisdom of old. And that has started to frustrate the leaders, the Pharisees, the teachers, the lawyers of the day. In fact, this word here that's translated as an expert in the law could be translated as a lawyer. This was someone who was an expert not only in the Bible and the Jewish law, but kind of the understanding of how this society founded on the Old Testament law worked as a whole. He was an older man, an experienced man, someone who felt he was a worthy challenger to Jesus' authority, but I think he was also a curious man, a man who came to this teacher that seemed to have wisdom that no one could really grasp or understand, and ask a question to trap Jesus, but also, I think, to try and learn from him if he could answer it. And his question really is a common question for us, no matter kind of what our faith background or where we're from. He says, how is it? How could I live forever? How can I not be burdened by the pain of this life and the ultimate destiny of death that we all know that we're headed for? How, specifically as a Jewish man, can he ask him, can I step into these promises of an eternal life in this kingdom with God as its king? His phrasing, though, in this question is really telling, isn't it? Because he says, how can I inherit it? How can I inherit it? How can I become worthy of it? How can I be given this? How can I be found to be pleasing enough to God that he might give me this eternal life, that I might be able to earn my place in the inheritance of this God that you call your Father, Jesus? And Jesus, instead of just giving a simple answer, he asked him, well, what do you think? How do you, in your great understanding of the law in which you're an expert, how do you think the law speaks about these things, about what you might be able to do to inherit this eternal life. Now, he doesn't, in this or in Jesus's question in a second or his answer, necessarily validate the man's opinion, but he just puts the question back on him. And so the man responds biblically, like a good lawyer. He cites the law. He cites both Deuteronomy 6, 5 and Leviticus 19, 18 and combines them saying, well, the law says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and all your strength and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so his answer to Jesus is if you take these two things that really are, in their essence, a summary of the entire law of God, that you would love God completely with every single facet of who you are, and that connected to that love of God, you would love your fellow man, love your neighbor around you. He says, well, maybe that's the right answer as to how you inherit this eternal life. And I think Jesus surprises the man because he says, yeah, you've answered correctly. Now, I don't think Jesus in this is saying that the man understands the complete answer. I don't think Jesus is saying that this man should be able to perfectly do these things and inherit this eternal life. But I think what Jesus says is, yes, in the system in which you believe, in your expertise surrounding the law, that's how you'd obtain it. All you'd have to do to obtain eternal life is to keep the full extent of the law. All you'd have to do is perfectly love God with every facet of who you are and then display that love to your neighbor. And the man in this is set back. And so I think he asks probably the most telling question that we have as to where his heart is at and what his motive is. And Luke assigns his motive in that, saying that he wanted to justify himself. In wanting to make himself look righteous and wanting to find a way that he would be declared worthy of this, he asks this question. He asks, who is my neighbor? And Jesus answers with this parable.
A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him, beat him up, and fled, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down that road. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. In the same way, a Levite, when he arrived at the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan on his journey came up to him, and when he saw the man, he had compassion. He went over to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on olive oil and wine. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, take care of him. When I come back, I'll reimburse you for whatever extra you spend.
So we have this story here. Really, I think probably, if we're honest, one of the most popular parables, one of the probably most memorable passages of these parables, these stories that Jesus told in which to give answers to questions like this. We have this popular telling of the story of what we call the Good Samaritan. And Jesus tells this story to try and give an answer to this man of who his neighbor is, that he might understand what it would mean to love other people, to love God in this way that eternal life would be obtained. And so I'll read the story, just the first part of it again here. It says, Jesus took up this question in verse 30, and he said this, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell into the hands of robbers. Now, I think from the context and the rest of this passage, we're supposed to assume that this is likely a Jewish man. And this journey from Jerusalem down to Jericho, this was the standard journey of someone who was coming from the temple, so they had gone up to worship God. Even that phrasing, coming down, is a phrase usually represented with the fact that they had gone to worship, they had gone to make sacrifice, to understand God's provision for them in the temple, and then they were headed back home. Now, this route, though, was a notoriously violent and dangerous path to travel. And so as Jesus tells this story and people hear that there is a man traveling down this road and he falls into the hands of robbers, this isn't shocking or surprising to them in any way, because this is what this area, this trip, was kind of known for. It was a place where you wouldn't normally travel alone, where you had to be careful and tread lightly and understand where you were. So in this story, Jesus says that this man is attacked, he's beaten. Two important elements of the way that Jesus describes them are this. It says, they stripped him, beat him, and fled from him, leaving him half dead. Two things. First, it says they stripped him. Now, that's really important because in this day and age, your clothes were the symbol of your status. This is true for me, too. You can tell I'm a fancy man. This is my favorite shirt. Like, this is as good as it gets. I can't wear it till the fall because it's sweaty in the summer, but, like, this is my favorite shirt, right? It says this was the symbol of his status. He was wearing clothes to show who he was, to show that he was likely a man of some sort of means, a man that was worth the effort to rob and take his stuff. But they strip him of every single vestige of his status, of his wealth, of any social appearance of who he was as a man. He's left on the side of the road with nothing to identify him but just his skin. He's on the side of the road. Not only is he stripped of everything that would give him status, but he's beaten near death, so much so that some of the passersby will just assume that he is dead. And this is significant because this was an era where death was a lot more common and a lot more visible. In particular, along a pathway like this, to come across a body like that almost doesn't even seem surprising in this. There's like, oh, there's another one, right, as they come by in a second. He was beaten near death. He had no power, and he was seen almost as a danger to self. And so Jesus tells this story, and we see this progression of people pass by this man. Now, the first is a priest. Now, this priest was a man who was likely coming down from temple. A priest was a high individual in the culture, right? This was a person with a lot of status and a lot of prestige, a person whose life was devoted to making sacrifice, whose life was devoted to caring for people religiously and ceremonial in this way. Again, because it says this priest is coming down, we're to understand that this priest coming down from the temple is likely in this state of ceremonial cleanliness, that he's made these preparations so that he would be seen as clean according to the Old Testament law. He has made sacrifice, and something to be aware of is that the idea of coming into contact with a dead body of any sort would render somebody unclean. They would have to go into a period of ceremonial cleaning before they could take part in their priestly duties again. And so this priest sees this man, this naked, beaten, statusless, near-death man, assumes that he's dead or just decides not to come anywhere near him. And so as he passes by on the other side of the road, this idea of I'm going to get far from this person, I'm going to avoid this at all costs because I just can't mess with it right now. This priest passes by. In the same way, a Levite comes by. Now, Levites were temple assistants, temple helpers. So not quite as high and lofty as a priest, but still a man with a lot of standing for this Jewish lawyer, the audience of this story that Jesus is telling. A man with privilege and status, a man with honor in his culture, a man assigned to help in the temple. And the same thing happens. The Levite, when he arrives at it coming down from temple, likely also in this process of ceremonial cleanliness, sees the man and just passes by, walks around him on the other side of the road. And now we get to the part of the story that we all love, right? The Samaritan. 33. But a Samaritan on his journey came to him, and when he saw the man, he had compassion. He went over to him and he bandaged his wounds, pouring olive oil and wine. Then he put him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and he gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. When he returns, I will reimburse you for whatever extra you spend. So you have a priest of high social status, looked upon as important in his culture, honored by many. We have a Levite, an important person in the Jewish order, a person with status in the temple, someone to be looked up to, someone to even maybe be a little bit jealous of. And then we have this Samaritan. Samaritans were social outsiders. Samaritans were a bit of a racial anathema, a people of mixed origin. And so in particular, in the time in which Jesus told this story, there was a lot of tension between the Samaritans and the Jews. And some would say, even as you research this, there was even more tension between the Samaritans and the Jews than sometimes the Samaritans and Gentiles, because the Samaritans claimed some of the same rights as the Jewish people, and that frustrated these Jews. This was a man who had been thought of as an outsider. This was a man who, for him to be the hero of this story, as that teacher would have perceived it, would have been an insult. We don't get a whole lot of details on the priest and the Levite who come down, but the point that Jesus is trying to make is clear, right? That these are two Jews, and now we have a Samaritan. That there is a separation, there is an understanding that in the social order, how this man, how this teacher of the law would have perceived this interaction, that it was the priest, or at least the Levite, who would have helped. It would have been him who was honorable. It would have been him who would be the example of how one would inherit this eternal life, not the Samaritan, not the one who would have been referred to likely as a filthy dog, as a mutt in his heritage. But instead, the Samaritan is the one who shows kindness in this story. But think about how extreme this act for the Samaritan is. Now, Samaritans would still often try and go up to worship at temple. They had some different privileges depending on the era, but they were still those often who were trying to worship Yahweh, worship the same God as the Jews. That's part of where some of the tension and disagreement came in. And so he's going up, he's worshiping in the same way. He's coming down likely with some of the similar vestige of holiness and cleanliness in his mind. But as he comes upon the man, he, instead of avoiding him, enters into this extreme act of kindness. Now, three facets to it. First, it's really personal. The story seems to be really clear. He says, he went over to him and he bandaged his wounds and he poured olive oil and wine on him. This is deeply personal. There was physical touch involved. Think about how distinct the picture of the priest and the Levite kind of doing this walk around the situation to avoid it is versus the Samaritan who gets right down in there with this man that, if dead or even in his injury, could make him unclean or sick or expose him to danger just by stopping. And he stops and he kneels and he touches him. And the action of the Samaritan is extremely personal. He gets down in the dirt. He touches this man. He bandages his wounds, cleans him up, and then honors him. Second, the sacrifice was a personal sacrifice. There was cost to it. Olive oil and wine are often in Scripture symbols of that which is valuable, of that which was costly. These were also seen to be medicinal tools in their day. And so he cares for this man at his own personal cost. Not only does he pour out this oil and this wine as he cares for and bandages his wounds, but he says he places him on his own donkey. He takes off his ability to have this ride back home, this safe passage of faster travel, and he slows down, and you just have this picture, don't you, of this long road with this injured man, with this bruised and beaten guy riding on his animal. It really is kind of an emotional picture if you stop and think about it for a second. Like this man beaten, left for dead, this tragedy waiting to happen, until he's loaded up by the Samaritan. Not only does he touch him and get down there in it with him, not only is there a great personal cost, there's also this picture of ongoing care that happens in this story. He takes him to this innkeeper and he instructs the innkeeper to take care of him. He takes money out of his pocket, not an insignificant sum of money. He says, hey, this should cover as long as this man should need to be here and recover. And I don't think this was like 2 days at the Red Roof Inn, right? This wasn't like, well, I mean, the sign said $34.95. I guess I can pitch in for a night and then walk away. No, he hands out a significant amount of money that will cover the amount of time that this man needs to stay here and be cared for in this form of hospital. And he says, hey, if this isn't enough, take care of him. When I come back, I'll pay for the rest of whatever is needed to care for him, to restore him. It's an extreme action. And all this is Jesus' story to answer the question of this man, who is my neighbor? And I don't know about you, but when I hear that question or I even hear that word neighbor, what's the first thing that picks in your mind, Kay? Help me out here. That's Mr. Rogers, right? I was telling him before service, I was like, I'm really tempted when we get to this part of this. Like, I wanted to like play the little video of Mr. Rogers coming in, taking off his sweater. But I decided like that I couldn't personally handle that in front of a group of people. So I work at like a co-working space in Grand Rapids. That's where like my desk is, and we have like an online like Slack communication channel. And I just posted on there a few weeks ago when the new trailer for this Tom Hanks movie came out. I said like, hey, FYI, if you're wondering why I'm over here crying in the corner, it's because I just watched this trailer, right? There's something deeply emotional, I think, for those of us that grew up with this being a part of our childhood. And Mr. Rogers had this interesting take on, this unique take on the neighborhood. Mr. Rogers' unique take on the neighborhood wasn't just because of the kindness and care that it offered. It wasn't just because of the way that he saw things or an outlook on life that he had. I think the thing that was so interesting about Mr. Rogers' outlook on the neighborhood was that it was so expansive, right? Like for a child of the 80s, looking back and watching this show now and realizing like Mr. Rogers' neighborhood was huge. It was expansive. I mean, it included blacks and whites, Latinos, poors, rich. It included people with disabilities. Like, this was a picture of what it meant to be a neighbor that was wider than anything I had ever encountered before. And I think one of the reasons that show, like, touched so many people's hearts and touched an extreme way was that it really did play out this biblical principle of our neighbors being more than those that we just had immediate context with. And so when Jesus tries to illustrate for this man, who is your neighbor? When Jesus tries to draw this picture of really the answer to the man's question, which isn't really who is my neighbor? What the man is asking is, to whom do I have social responsibility? To whom do I have social responsibility? And the answer that he hopes to get is, well, it's your fellow Jewish brethren. This was the common teaching in the day, what it meant to be a neighbor. When the Old Testament gave commands in the law as to neighbors, what it meant was your fellow Jew, the person in your neighborhood, the person that you could see, the person that was like you, that made the same amount of money as you, really the easiest person to be a neighbor to, right? Because honestly, like, there is nothing harder than crossing multiple lines, right? Like, just think about this concept, and like in our day and age, like we have been taught to, we love the concept of diversity, and that's a good thing. But think about how limited that diversity often is. Like, you can sometimes achieve some racial diversity, but you try and achieve racial diversity plus socioeconomic diversity, and that's almost no one can crack. To cross both lines of race and income, add that to diversity in terms of gender and race. And so Jesus says, your neighbor, the one to whom you have social responsibility, when you hear this command in the law that what it means to love God with your whole soul, your mind, your heart, with every fiber of your being, that extends to your neighborhood, he's saying your neighborhood is bigger than it is that whom is easy to call your neighbor. Look how Jesus phrases it in 36. He just asks the man a question. He says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? And the man answers, the one who showed mercy to him. And then Jesus told him, go and do the same. What Jesus does in this story is he radically expands the concept of whom this man had social responsibility to. Now, can you imagine the weight of this to an expert in the law? Because this man was not naive to what the law called him to do for his neighbor. Like, this is a man who had poured through the Old Testament, who understood, like, a level of community and responsibility that I think would just be daunting to us. Like, commands to leave some of our income on the table to feed the poor from our neighborhood. Commands to care for someone's wife if they were to be deceased. Commands to step into someone's family. A system of law that required such a radical love for each other, a care for the community more than self, that it's almost scary when you read through the Old Testament and see this expression. And so for this man, this expert in the law, this one with this extreme understanding of the law's command and weight to care for one another, to be a neighbor, to show this love for each other, the idea that a neighbor would be more than just his Jewish brother that he was used to thinking he had to care for, but also a Samaritan, and really implied in that the world as a whole, I think was terrifying. This quote was helpful to me as I read the stories from a guy named Walter Liefeld, his Bible commentary. He said this, The only way that a person can justify himself is to limit the extent of the law's demand and consequently his own responsibility. The only way a person can justify himself is to limit the extent of the law's demand and consequently his own responsibility. What the man is trying to do when he asks Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" Luke says he was trying to justify himself. He was trying to figure out how he would be declared righteous, how he would be found fitting or due this eternal life that he desired. And the moment that we read this story, we see the weight that the law places on us and the immense impossibility of fulfilling it. Now, you've probably read this story. You've probably heard this story taught. And you've read it and gone, "Oh, that's sweet." And you're like, "Check, check, check. I would have helped that guy, right?" And you're like, Jesus told this story. One day I was walking down an alley in Rio Town. Scary. After 9:30, so everything was closed, right? It's crazy. I came upon a man beaten and poor, and I helped him. Because you like to read stories like this, and maybe even you were taught to read stories like this, and you were taught, well, what I'm supposed to do when I read this story is I'm supposed to emulate the hero. Obviously, I'm supposed to be the hero, right? Like, that's how I like to read books. I'm like, I am Harry Potter, right? Like, I've taken a quiz online. It's Hogwarts. We all knew. Like, that's where I was going. Which fairy princess are you? The best one. I don't know why I said that. Sometimes you say things and you're like, "Oh, this is on video and that's just going to be a clip like somewhere." Like, not because like I have any status in life, just because I have mean friends who like know how to use the internet. Like, right? Like, "Remember this?" Like, here's this concept that you like to look at yourself and you like to place yourself in the place of the hero when you read a story. That's not Jesus' intention in this parable. Jesus' intention in this parable is not that you read it and you see a pithy, small form of morality that you can fulfill. Jesus' intention in this story is that you read it and you tremble with fear because what it calls you to is damning for you. That you read this story and you think, "This is the responsibility placed on me for eternal life?" You read this story and you realize that every time you have passed by someone in need, every time you felt a moment of fear because someone looked different, felt different, possessed something different than you, and you thought, I'm too scared to step in there. That would mess up my life. Every time it's been too inconvenient for you to step in and help. Every time you felt like, well, I just don't really know how, or I'm too busy, or I'm sure there's other social safety nets for this person. What Jesus says here is that every time you've done that, that you have failed to fulfill every single piece, every single section of the law, and so you're damned. What Jesus draws for this man is an impossibility. And so we can't read these parables and think, "How do I find myself in this as the hero?" We have to read these parables and think, "Well, then where do I turn for life? Where do I go? If I have fallen so greatly, if I read this and I could never fulfill it, where do I go? How do I point? To which way do I step that I might not find this consequence for the sin that I find myself in?" Jesus in John 10:10, I think, says something crucial about how we read and hear passages like this. He says this, John 10:10. It says, "A thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it in abundance." What Jesus came to do is that Jesus came to relieve this burden that we could never fulfill in the law of God. That what Jesus came to do is he came to fulfill this burden, to take on this weight, to love God and others in a way that we never could. We could never have a personal connection with everyone in need that we pass by. We could never offer enough value to pay for what they truly need. We could never promise to care for them into eternity. But what Jesus does is he steps into your and mine story, and he is the Good Samaritan. He is the one who exhibits mercy and care. Jesus' question to this expert in the law, his question, "Who is the neighbor?" and what is the identification of one who is a neighbor? The one who showed mercy. mercy, undeserved favor. Jesus came to fulfill the extent of the law, to pay the penalty for our sin, yes, but also to fulfill the demands of the law in its perfection that we never could. So that we look to the law and we don't look at it and feel crushed. We don't look at the law and think, I could never measure up, and that's where just where I am, I'm left, why even try? Instead, we look at the law and we think, I could never measure up, and yet Jesus measured up in my place, in my stead, took on both the weight of my sin and the responsibility of the law. We're good at remembering that Jesus took on our punishment. We're good at remembering that he took on our penalty, but we sometimes often forget that he also fulfilled the demands. That Jesus not only has paved the way for your sins, Jesus has paved the path for your future. That he has already fulfilled it. And so you don't have to look at tomorrow nervous that you're going to lose this thing. Like if you don't know what area you're at with Jesus today and you come here and one of your objections is this is like, well, you know, maybe I could understand that Jesus paid for my sins. Like maybe I can get that story. I can work through this thing that God sent his son and his son was perfect. And so he was able to die on a cross. He was able to make provision for my sin. I can get that he rose from the dead and offered me new life. But maybe your concern, maybe where you're worried is what about your tomorrow? Because you think, well, Jesus may have paid for my past, but I don't think I can step forward in this way. The sacrifices of Jesus on the cross does not just give us hope for what we've done, for the transgressions that we've had. It gives us hope because there's no expectation on tomorrow. Because what Jesus has come to do is to give us freedom, is to let us step forward, not under the demands and the restraints and the crushing weight of the law, but to step forward realizing that Jesus has already fulfilled it in our place. And that's why that verse from John 10:10 is so important, because Jesus states that his goal when he came wasn't to steal and kill and destroy, wasn't to bring condemnation, wasn't to show us how bad we really were, to scare us right, that instead he came that we may have life. Jesus came to offer a pathway forward for you to truly live. But that verse doesn't stop there. Jesus didn't just come that we would have life. He came that we might have it and have it in abundance. And that's where the principles of these passages do come in. That as we read these parables, we must first read it, make sure we don't put ourselves in the place of the hero, make sure that we have this understanding of Jesus' fulfillment, that this isn't a new chain, this isn't a new weight, this isn't a new requirement what we could never measure up to, because Jesus has paid the penalty and he's paved the way forward. But we also look at it and think, in here is a principle for which Jesus had provided for my life to be abundant. The gospel presses us towards a radical understanding of the world around us. It calls us to serve and love those like this man by the side of the road who are broken, who might interfere with our perfect plan for our day. There is a subtle condemnation of the attitude of the priest and the Levite who seem either too self-important or too concerned or just unaware of the world around them. That all those things are wrong. Whether that you're worried about how it will interfere with your day to care for this person in need, whether it's that you just don't think you have the time right now, or you really think it will derail you. It calls us to serve and love others who, like this man, are broken. It calls us not to allow the barriers of social and racial standing to prevent us from serving others. Like, think about the extremity of this situation. Like, this situation is extreme, almost to the extent that I think in our culture, it's almost offensive. Like, who is the hero of the story who helps someone where there's racial tension? Is it this man who has been marginalizing someone else and all of a sudden has this moment and now he's woke and he helps everyone else? No. It's the one who was marginalized here who helps. Like, the radical call to love others in this passage is extreme. It is the one who's been trodden on. It is the one without social power. It is the one who is broken and beaten. Because what this passage communicates is that because of what Jesus has done, because of the status that he has assigned you as a believer, no matter what your stead in life, that you now have the mandate, the call, the citizenship of your king. And so you are called to help, to reach out, even when it's at great pain. Pain that, I mean, I'll be honest, I can't understand. We are called to reach to those who are beaten, poor, near dead, in harm. This extends not just to the poverty of physical things that's easy to see, but the poverty of spirituality. Now, that there are those around us in this world, there are people in this room that in every single way, you would say, they're rich. They have all the right possessions. They have all their life in order. It seems like their family is happy and they don't scream that much. And yet they're spiritually poor. And you may have nothing. You may be on your last dime. You may feel like you don't have your act together, but Jesus has saved you. You come at that from a position of power. You may feel like you can't figure this life out, but Jesus has saved you. And so you have something to do and something to speak in the lives of those around you. Jesus came that we might have life and have it abundantly. And so the principle of this passage is that as you look around your life, that you need to have this great expansion of who your neighbor is. It's not just the people with whom you share hobbies. It's not just the people that you look like or you make the same amount of money as or as you drive the same vehicle and like all the same things on Instagram. Jesus radically expands this concept of neighbor that we might understand that in the freedom of Christ, without any burden of needing to perform or pursue this, that we might inherit the kingdom of God because Jesus already owns the kingdom of God and he's offered it to you. That eternal life is not something that if you've placed your trust in Jesus, you even need to worry about anymore. You have life. Jesus wants to show you how to live it abundantly by being a shower of mercy with a radically wide view of your neighborhood. You might show and display the love of God. Would you pray with me? God, we want to limit the law. God, we want to look at it and think, how do I make this small enough that I might fulfill it? And God, in the subconscious way, when we limit the law in that way, in a sense, we limit your greatness. Because we limit our ability to see just how amazing the life of Jesus was. Just how holy you are before us, God. And so, God, as we come to the close of this passage, God, as we think about this today, God, would we not feel burdened by the fact that we don't measure up? But, God, will we be filled with worship because you made a way? Because where we had a deficit, you had enough. Because where we had transgressed, Lord, you brought your mercy. And so, God, as we step into this life that you have offered us in Jesus, would we also step into an understanding of the abundance that we can have as we show love to our neighbor in the radical way that you taught us through the life and work of Jesus. God, would we love our neighbors well, that we might care for them, and that we might have an opportunity to share with them this good God who has set us free from the burden and the weight of the law. We pray this in your name. Amen.